Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in the series in Malachi. So if you could open your Bibles again and turn to Malachi chapter 1, please. As you heard last week with Nevin's overview, they'd returned back after exile to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. It had been some 80 years from the time that the temple was built. They re-established the temple, temple worship, sacrifice and offering. And so that had been going on for quite a long time. And as we'll read today, it becomes very clear that the priests had drifted from God and they didn't have any idea just how distant they'd become. And this is when the Lord spoke to those people, those priests in particular, in these first chapters of Malachi. So let's pick it up on chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the God that he might be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show you favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the charges that the Lord brought against the priests of Malachi were very serious. They conducted themselves in a way that was extremely offensive to God. And all through this passage, underscoring it is the principle of my name, of the name of the Lord, being dishonored. In giving the Lord anything other than their best offering, God equated this to despising his name. The standard of a gift reflects the perceived worthiness of the receiver. And their pitiful offerings that they would not dare even present before a governor, they were offering before the holy God of Israel. And as God has done right throughout the scriptures, he will not stand for his name being profaned. The name of the Lord carries his renown. He is very jealous over his name, his reputation. It defines his very being. You cannot separate the Lord from his name. In his name, we are taught his character. It's what makes God, God. It's what sets him apart from every other living being. It's what makes him holy, distinct, different, and eternally unique in the universe. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Hallowed be thy name. It means let your name be celebrated, held in solemn reverence, esteemed as holy among all peoples. May your name receive the supreme honor that is due it. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we're making a request based on God's character. God's name is a manifestation of himself. His name reflects the essence of who he is. Set apart, enshrined, and supreme, the eternal standard of holiness, righteousness, truth, and justice. His holy character outshines every lie. exposes every deception and terrifies all the powers of darkness. His name is the name that is above every name. And at his name, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. The most godless on earth will bow the knee to Jesus. Scripture says he is jealous for his name, that his name is correctly seen, that his name is rightly glorified, firstly among his own people and then among the nations. When the sons of Aaron offered profane fire, right back in the book of Leviticus, without warning, Scripture says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They died right in the presence of their own father, Aaron. And when it happened, Moses said to Aaron, don't move. Stay where you are. Don't mourn. Don't say a word, lest you also will die. And the Lord immediately spoke and told Moses, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. Multiple times throughout Israel's history, they were spared destruction. Not that they deserved it, but you read this portion where it says, for my own name's sake. For my own name's sake, Israel were despaired. And so despite the honor his own priests had shown him during those days of Malachi, the Lord said, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. You, my own people, may dishonor me, but my name will still be honored among the nations. And not only had they dishonored God by their blatant disobedience, but they'd caused others to dishonor the Lord as well, these priests. Verse 14 speaks of people breaking their vows to God. Now, the Old Testament ceremonial laws regarding offerings and sacrifices, if you've done any study in this, you'll see it's extremely detailed. Chapter after chapter listing the regulations of worship. They prescribed an extensive list of protocols that were to be observed and meticulous instructions on how Israel was to worship. And while traditional Judaism kind of understands the system when you talk about this, in the Western nations, we don't really get it. For Israel, offerings and sacrifices were the only means by which the people could draw near to God. As far back as Cain and Abel, I don't even remember with Cain and Abel, they brought their sacrifices before the Lord, right back at day one, whenever that was. There was this instinctive knowledge that men had that to come near to God, there needed to be sacrifice. Noah, once the ark had landed and he came out of the ark, what was the very first thing he did? He built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built altars to the Lord and offered sacrifices. Somehow, all of these people, just through being near him, understood this principle of sacrifice, of drawing near to God through sacrifice, even before the law was given. Then, of course, once the law was given, they remained central to the Old Covenant right throughout the ancient history of Israel, right up to the time when the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. To the Western mind, when we say that was a real sacrifice, we often talk in terms of money and things like that, but we don't think in terms of blood. We don't think in terms of offerings. For ancient Israel, sacrifice and offering was the only means they had to draw near to a holy God. It was sacred, it was deeply meaningful, and the regulations were to be strictly obeyed. Let's go back in time, say 2,400 years. In your mind, just picture yourself being in that time of Israel, during the time when the Lord was about to prophesy through his prophet Malachi. Let's imagine you're a shepherd from the tribe of Judah. Although you observed the law to the best of your ability, you tried to follow it, but you sinned. And you'd know what you have to do. You choose a male lamb from your flock, one of your best in good health and without blemish, to present as a sin offering before God. It would have been the best in your flock. would have been the one that produced the best offspring, would have been the one that was the most healthy, that you could have get the highest price for. That was the one that you would have chosen. Perhaps your small lot of land was quite a distance from Jerusalem, so you'd have to make a trip. There would be an excursion. You might needed to have found a place overnight to be able to stay around Jerusalem to be able to go to the temple in the morning and make your sacrifice. Your journey would have been demanding physically, but emotionally and spiritually it would have been burdensome as well. You'd know when it came time to present your lamb for sacrifice. You'd have to humble yourself, confess your sin, and identify with your sin. Then you'd need to endure the bloody reality of a bellowing lamb being butchered right before you on the altar. It would have been a sensory overload, the violent resistance of the desperate lamb, the gushing of blood, the sight of your lamb being pulled apart, the smell of its burning flesh and bones. A sense of remorse would no doubt have seized your heart, knowing that no matter how you tried, you were still a sinner. And it was your sin that made this death necessary. In the moment, you might think, it should have been me. I am the one who deserved to die. But this innocent animal became my substitute. This animal died so that I could be free from the penalty of sin. Imagine the burden rolling away as you watch your offering burn and the priest declares your sin forgiven. Imagine the sense of relief you would feel knowing that instead of paying the penalty for sin yourself, that God would accept this sacrifice of your lamb in your place. For now, you'd push to the back of your mind the reality of knowing that you'll need to come again because you will sin again. It would not completely free your conscience, but for now, it would bring a welcome sense of reprieve to your heart. This is life under the old covenant. But imagine now the priests rolling their eyes when they see you approach and treating your offering with contempt. What an insult to God, and what an insult to the worshiper. Now, the priests in Malachi must have been very interesting people because they all would have known the book of Leviticus. They would understand exactly what the book of Leviticus prescribed when it came to sacrifice and offering. Explicitly, when you go to Leviticus, you can read this. An offering with a defect will not be accepted. It would have to be perfect to be accepted. You could not offer what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. That they were to be careful to keep these commandments and to perform them well. Those are the words God spoke. And that by not obeying the Lord's instructions, they would profaning his holy name. These words were spoken in the law. The Lord concludes these instructions in Leviticus 22 with the statement, I am the Lord. You shall not profane my name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Have you ever wondered why these regulations were so detailed? Even when you read them, I don't know if you've been through it. We did a series on Leviticus, it was a couple of years ago. And it's just so detailed. You think, man, that must have been a hard job for these people to read through all of these regulations and try and keep every one. Why were they so detailed? Because first of all, in doing these things, according to what God said, they are honoring God. Their unreserved obedience and the quality of their sacrifice was an act of worship. But the Lord gave these laws in detail because there is a deeper meaning. Because they were a prophetic foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, the true Lamb of God who is to take away the sins of the world. Everything in the Old Testament, all of these laws, all of these regulations, were speaking towards something that was coming. And so God commanded that these laws were to be respected, revered, and observed to the letter, an act of worship that appropriately honored his holy name. And so against this background, we can see that the priests of Malachi had become completely detached from the meaning and the purpose of the offering. And they had become utterly disorientated towards the Lord, they'd become so hard of heart, so familiar with God, that they were not even conscious themselves of their sin. Their list of offenses was grievous and most serious in nature. They despised his name. They polluted his table by allowing diseased, blind, and lame offerings. By their sinful conduct, they made both the altar and the offerings on it contemptible to Israel. And they even verbally complained about their intolerable service to God, to the point where they exhaled in disgust. And what was most shocking is they actually thought that God was okay with this. They actually thought the Lord was fine with their leftovers. But for the Lord, there was hardly a greater insult than to have his very own commissioned servants, his representatives before Israel, openly profaning his name. He was fed up with their behavior. And so we read, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." He would rather no worship at all than polluted worship. Bringing an offering, a gift that was this offensive, was much worse than offering nothing at all. They were off track, hardened into a sense of false security. This is not the first time this has happened. 300 years earlier, Israel made similar assumptions during the time of Amos. They would carry on as they normally do with their sacrifices and offerings and their rituals, but they were not living at all the way that God wanted them to live. They placed little value on the things that mattered to God, righteousness and justice. Yet as they persisted in their hypocritical religious rituals, they actually believed that they were in good standing with God. They actually believed that. They were wrong. God declared to them, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll on, roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's in Amos chapter 5. They become so hard of heart, so disoriented to God, that just like the priests of Malachi, they too thought that he was fine with how things were going. But obviously their assumptions were very, very wrong. God was not pleased. And he had to reorientate them towards who he actually is. They needed kind of a big wake-up call. And as I'm reading through this passage, I'm saying, well, Lord, what do you want to say to us? You know, this is kind of Old Testament, right? These are harsh times. And I'm saying, God, what are you wanting to say? And the first question I ask myself is, has God changed? Is the New Testament God different to the Old Testament God? Is he any less interested in worship now than he was then? Have we today made the wrong assumptions about who he is and what he's okay with? I'm not saying this to condemn us. These are honest questions that I'm asking myself, and even today I'm asking myself as I've studied this. Do we need to reorientate ourselves with who Jesus really is? Again. 60 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he met a very different Jesus to the one he knew in Galilee. John shares this encounter in the first chapter of Revelation. You might want to turn there if you'd like. Revelation 1. Start at verse 12. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This was a powerful reorientation for John. You've got to remember, the last of Jesus that the apostles saw was the man Jesus in human form ascending into the clouds. What they never saw was his glorification in heaven. They didn't see him in heaven sit back on the throne, on his eternal throne. They didn't see him become King of Kings and Lord of Lords again in the heavens. 60 years later, John catches this glimpse of who Jesus today really is. And he could not stand. He fell over as a dead man, lost his breath, lost his balance, completely, utterly horrified and terrified before the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No wonder he called the book of Revelation the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand Revelation, that has to be the basis on which you read everything in Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the King of Glory that sits on the throne and that is in the same form now as he was when John saw him. And then John proceeded to write the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches. By all standards, Ephesus looked like a very successful church. But Jesus told them, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." My gosh, this sounds harsh. Would Jesus really say that to a church? Would the King of Glory use those sorts of words to speak to a church in the New Testament? Yes, he would. To Sardis, the fellowship at Sardis, Jesus said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent." Again, we're seeing the King of Glory speak to his church. And he will speak this way to his church. He will say these things to his church. Even today, he would use this language. I think it was AJ who raised the thing a few weeks ago. He said, "I wonder what the letter to Palmerston North would be like. I wonder what the letter to COV might be like. What would the King of Glory say to us?" It's worth considering. There is no doubt whatsoever in my mind that in some churches, worship has been definitely polluted. You probably have heard all the stories. Again and again and again, we're reading of fallen worship leaders entangled in sin, controversy. What's interesting to me, though, is I'm reading and all these sorts of things, and you know, online and in secular media. It struck me that when you say worship, you immediately think of an auditorium, of singing, of a band. Some guy in tight jeans with a guitar. You know, that's that image. That's kind of when you mention worship, that's sort of how we kind of think. Immediately, ping, that's our vision. That's our understanding of worship. And of course, that can be an expression of worship, minus the guy with the tight jeans. But you know, it can be. It can be an expression of worship that we use, that God uses that for us. And even this morning, I enjoyed Phil leading and the band and our spirits being lifted. The New Testament for the word worship is proskeneo. It has nothing to do with music. Nothing to do with singing. Nothing to do with an auditorium. That whole context is missing. Proskeneo, as you might guess, it means to prostrate yourself, to bow to adore on one's knees. This has nothing to do with meetings and fancy auditoriums, but it goes straight to the heart. Tim Keller, who actually just went to heaven yesterday. He said, everybody worships something. The only choice you get is what to worship. I don't know if you remember that old song of Larry Norman's, where he said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We're made as worshippers. Who or what are we worshipping? Whomever or whatever you ultimately bow to. That's what you're worshipping. Whatever you're willing to sacrifice the most for, that's what you're worshipping. Whatever has your deepest allegiance, that's what you're worshipping. For some, this could be self, could be pleasure, could be possessions, it could be popularity, it could be a career. But then I was thinking, well, Lord, what does the New Testament, what is worship like, in the New Covenant? What does the New Testament say about worship? I'd like to highlight three things in Scripture that the New Testament says about worship. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to this woman, the Samaritan woman, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Sorry, it's verse 20, verse 21, 22. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshippers, interesting term, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the Samaritans and the Jews at that time were looking upon worship as an outward thing. They thought in terms of sacrifice and offerings and a temple, much the same way we would when we mention worship, a church service, singing, songs, a band. But Jesus has said it's not about ritual or location, it's about the heart. He said, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so here Jesus is actually introducing a brand new idea into this whole concept of worship. This is the first time where Jesus actually talks of worshiping the Father, worshiping in the context of relationship with God, worshiping from the position of being his child. That was nothing that the Israelites actually experienced. They were the people of God. There was a covenant relationship with Old Testament covenant with the Father. They had prescribed ways of worshiping. That was it. In the New Testament, Jesus brings it all down to the heart. And the fact that the Father is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit? Well, we know that God is spirit, as Jesus said. And the only worship that truly ministers to him is from our spirit to his. It's not just soul. It's not just from our mind. It's from spirit to spirit. And when we talk about our spirit, we're talking about the core of our being. We're talking about our innermost self. When David was repenting in Psalm 51, he said, you desire truth in the innermost being. That's our spirit. And it's from that place that we bow to him, that we express our expression to him, that we express our surrender to him, from that innermost place. And in truth, with sincerity, integrity of soul, of an authentic love, out of an authentic love for the Heavenly Father. So we worship in spirit and in truth. Number two, you don't need to turn there. We worship in reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews encouraged the church to offer acceptable worship. In other words, well-pleasing worship. And the context of this in the previous verses was the fact that we're receiving a kingdom that is unshakable and eternal. That nothing can shape this kingdom that we have become a part of. And knowing that our eternity is secure in this kingdom, worship the Lord in reverence and awe. There is no power in heaven and hell that can destroy this kingdom. And even here we see the grace of God. The term "let us" in the Hebrew actually has this connotation of grace. In other words, let us have grace whereby we may worship God. Even for this, God has given us grace to be able to worship in a way that is acceptable for him. Acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? Worship from a heart that is filled with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Israel knew what that meant. The sons of Aaron knew what that meant. When they were in the tent, right at the very beginning in the tabernacle, when fire came out from God and consumed them. It's talking about his absolute holiness. Absolute holiness. John the Baptist said when he comes, speaking of Jesus, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is holy. There is fire. This fire has a cleansing effect. When we come near to an absolute holy God, there is fire. So we worship our Father in spirit and truth, but we worship in reverence and awe. He is our Father, but he is also a consuming fire. And thirdly and lastly, we worship by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Paul had just spoken earlier to the Romans, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has he given a gift to, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so what Paul is trying to get through to the Romans is he's saying that, listen, God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. But he's given you everything. It's a sobering thought. Maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. God owes us nothing. But he has blessed us as if we had never sinned. Such is our God. How can we respond? How do we respond to such mercy and grace? We can never repay God for the sins in our family. There's only one rational response to this, and that is to bow before him, to give him our entire lives. That's the only rational, that's the appropriate response. That's worship. So that where he sends you, you go. You serve where he would place you. You glorify him by the way that you act, by the things you say, by your interactions with people. You have this consciousness deep in your inner being that his holy presence is there. And all that you do and say would glorify him. That is worship. Throughout Israel's history, the spiritual state of God's people was always revealed in the value and the importance that Israel places or placed on worship. It always came through. It could not be uncovered. Their attitude to worship reflected their attitude to God. And that's true today, isn't it? Not even talking about services like this, but your attitude to worshiping in spirit and truth. The quiet moments in your own place. That's the reflection of your attitude towards God. Reverence and fear, a reflection of your relationship with him. So these things are just as true today as it was then. The bottom line is that he is worthy of our best. He is worthy of our best. And the question that I've challenged myself with as I've gone through this is, am I actually giving him my best? When it comes to my service towards him, do I find it tiresome, wearisome? Do I groan and moan? Don't tell anyone, Tosh. But you know, I question myself with this. And the question I ask myself is, am I or have I given God my leftovers? Am I giving him first things? Am I giving him the perfect offering? Or is he just getting the leftovers? the leftovers of my time, the leftovers of my energies, the leftovers of my money, whatever it might be. Am I bringing a good offering to the Lord today? Let's pray. Lord, it's challenging. I've challenged myself, as you know, many times about this, about my attitude towards you, flippancy towards you, the times when I've taken you for granted, where I've taken your grace for granted. Lord, I know in my heart that I've not brought the best offering before your times in my life. But I know that you're worthy of it. So, Lord, I just pray that you would convict me and convict all of us. Reorientate us towards yourself. Let us see you in your glory as we've never seen you before. May we have such a vision of you that we too would find ourselves on our face, prostrate before you.